always look forward to giving these particular lectures on fundamentals. I do so with more enthusiasm than the apocalypse lectures, because I think these are more appropriate and more applicable to encourage us all in our daily walk with the Messiah. And I have entitled these this series, Fundamentals, Do You Have a Relationship with Yeshua? And this is lecture number 8 in that series. And I'm carrying on from where I was in the last lecture on the world system. And I've entitled this, or sub-entitled it, Why We Must Sever the World from Our Orientation. Now, we all live in the world, but we shouldn't necessarily be of it. Winston Churchill said, democracy remains the worst form of government, except for all the others, which I think is pretty apt, because I live in a democracy. I enjoy the democracy. I enjoy the fact we have freedoms in this country and we have liberty in this country. They're shrinking freedoms, make no mistake. Wherever you find democracy all over the world, you're finding that the freedoms that people used to have even 20 years ago are fast deteriorating. Mm-hmm. Certainly Benjamin Franklin had this to say, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And, he says, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? And of course, that was a very, very astute perception. The Upanishads, it's very interesting. Amos has has his Parsha today, and I'm talking about this as well. The Upanishads say, pleasant indeed are the study and the teaching of the Vedas. He who engages in these things attains to concentration and is no longer a slave to his passions. Devout, self-controlled, disciplined in spirit, he rises to fame and is a blessing to mankind. All right, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 as we launch into this particular lecture today. And we launch into it with enthusiasm, because the atmosphere around us is absolutely draining and oppressive with the seasonal change we're having in this part of Australia. And we've got to keep alert. Matthew chapter 28. I want you to have a look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28. Yeshua came and spoke to his disciples, saying, nearly all power is given to me in the heavens and in earth. Now, is that correct? Is that what he said? Nearly all the power? Is that what he... Almost all power? No, he didn't. He said all power, all authority is given unto me in the heavens and on the earth. Not most of the power. He didn't say, God's given me some of the power, Satan's got the balance. He didn't say that. He said all authority, all power is given unto me in the heavens and on the earth. Now, look at verse 19. Go you into all the world and do your utmost to make it a better place. Strive eagerly and with all your might to right the wrongs of society as you come across them. Do your living best to change political views, improve the hospital system, and seek to empower and extend the authority of the United Nations. Is that what it says? Hey, is that what it says?
No, sir.
No, it's not what it says. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. A gospel that tells you to repent. A gospel that says, take up your cross and follow me. A gospel that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A gospel that says, love your neighbor. A gospel that says, don't trust politicians. Come out of the world system. We've got to get Yeshua's words right. We claim to follow him and we come up with all this claptrap about the United Nations and about changing society and about looking after the kids and the orphans and the widows. That's all got us, that's got its place, absolutely. But let's get things in perspective. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. some of our students, and I include the worldwide student body here, have unwittingly, over a period of time, have unwittingly been drawn back into the world system over the last few years. And in fact, tragically, in a sense more frighteningly, some have never ever left it. They've never left the world system. They're still a part of it. And, you know, the New World Order emphasis on humanistic philosophy, humanism, has had an eroding effect on Christian character. It just has. And it has replaced the gospel of God's coming kingdom with an emphasis on social responsibility toward our fellow man. Do we have a social responsibility toward our fellow man? You know what? Yeshua said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the Torah tells you the same thing. But then he goes ahead and delineates on how to love that neighbor. And this is what people overlook. But the tragedy is the gospel of Messiah has become the social gospel. Now, in my last lecture on this subject, I introduced a slightly different theme in conjunction with our overall and central message of developing a relationship with our loving Lord and Saviour, Yeshua the Messiah. There can be no clearer and no more candid command given by the Lord other than the one I just mentioned. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the command. Unqualified command. The priestly John, the apostle, well understood the intent of Yeshua's command because he says in the Apocalypse, in Revelation 18 and verse 4, come out of her, that's Babylon the Great, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues. Now, I know that's talking about the very end time when the Antichrist is going to be up and around and all of that, and Mr. Antichrist is going to cause enough problems of his own. But the point of the matter is, he's referring in principle to every age where Christians have existed. Come out of that system. To prove that, I want to show you, I was going to include this at the very end, but I'm going to put it in the very beginning. Edward Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, had this to say. Early Christians refused to take any active part in the civil administration of the empire. Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, said, and he was a celebrated church historian, he said something, and I'll find it in a second. The early Christians' disregard for politics and depreciation of all civil and temporal affairs as compared with the spiritual and eternal interests of men has outlived them. In other words, their legacy had continued even today. Haeckel and Sigmund, in their very fine World History, A Road to Civilization, said early Christianity was little understood and was regarded with little favour by those who ruled the pagan world. Christians refused to share certain duties of Roman citizens, and they would not hold political office. I mean, these are historical verifications of what it was like for the first few centuries. Again, Gibbon says in his History of Christianity, the Christians refused to take any active part in the civil administration or the military defence of the empire. It was impossible that the Christians, without renouncing a more sacred duty, could assume the character of soldiers, of magistrates, or of princes. You've got the impression here from these historical quotations that Christians took their calling seriously. Haberton, Roth, and Spears in World History, The Story of Man's Achievements, have this to say, zealous Christians did not serve in the armed forces or accept political office. Guizot, the former Prime Minister of France, wrote a book, Persecution of the Christians in Gaul, AD 177. It's volume 3 of Rossiter Johnson's Great Events by Famous Historians. He says, while among Romans it was considered the highest honour to possess the privileges of Roman citizenship, the Christians announced that they were citizens of heaven, they shrank from public office and military service. And two more quotes just before I stop this. Hardy, who was the principal of Jesus College, Oxford, in his Christianity in the Roman Government, wrote, "The Christians were strangers and pilgrims in the world around them. Their citizenship was in heaven. The kingdom to which they looked was not of this world. The consequent want of interest in public affairs came thus from the outset to be a noticeable feature in Christianity." It certainly was. If you didn't participate, you were thrown to the lions. If you didn't participate, you were crucified. If you didn't participate, you were burned alive. If you didn't participate, you were publicly disemboweled. I mean, hello? What's happened today? We have Christians who are now one with the world. The world has conquered the church. In the course of civilization, quote, "the emperors disliked Christianity because it seemed unpatriotic and un-Roman." And of course, unpatriotic is very true, because I pointed out last time that patriot means to worship them as a father, to worship the politicians as father. You know, I'm a patriot. Yeah, good on you. I'm not. I'm an Australian. I'm a Jew. I take my calling and responsibilities seriously, and I pray for changes. I pray for our leaders that we as Christians will be given unhindered progress, and that laws will be passed which will more adequately change society. All right? That's my job, to pray. To pray. Not to get out there and rattle my saber. It's just not going to happen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:17, I want you to have a look at this. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, because Paul had no problem in coming to grips with the command of Yeshua, he wrote, "Come out from among them." So that's almost the same as John. Same as John. "Come out from among them." That's the world. "And be you separate." You see, there is no way we can remain in the world, being of the world, and still claim to be God the Father's sons and daughters. Now, you might say, well, that's a bit heavy. You're coming across a bit heavy here. Yes, I am, because it's scriptural. In fact, if you have a look at the next verse, "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Well, hang on. This is New Testament teaching. You mean if you touch something that's unclean, God's not going to receive you? What did you just read? This is how deep it goes. He adds, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says God Almighty, for I will receive you." If you do what? If you come out from the world system. You know, in
Isaiah.
Yes?
There's a cross-reference. Isaiah 52.
Yes, there 11. Is. Yeah, well, read it out, for sure.
Isaiah 52:11, "Depart, depart, go out of there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For not with haste will you go out, nor in flight will you depart, for the Lord goes before you, the God of Israel is your rear guard."
Exactly, because you see, God hasn't changed. What he expected of his people, Israel, as a spiritual people, as a spiritual nation, he expects of us today. And what does Peter call us? A spiritual nation. Of kings and priests. You see, the Christian church has lost this message of re-education. And that's what we're doing in this place, is restoring the knowledge of God that has been lost. And we're saying, look, let's get right back to what God himself wants from us. I don't care how young we are. I don't care how old we are. We can all learn on a day-by-day basis to grow into the knowledge and the grace of God. And he says, as a result of that, you'll be my children. You'll be my sons and you'll be my daughters. That's what he says. And I like what he says. You know, now I can't be challenged on this matter. I don't care who the idiot is that says, I have a right. I don't care who it is. I'm telling you now. Because I don't have a problem obeying God in this matter. I don't have a problem with it. I'm not ego-stroking. I don't stand in front of the mirror and say, oh, I'm going to go out there today and I'm going to change the world. I'm going to be a revolutionary. Hey, I tried that years ago. And I got whipped. Because God was training me back then and he was saying, don't get involved. And I was up to my eyeballs in the Labour Party. I was a part of the Labour movement in the Whitlam period of time. And I served in the United Nations Association. I got in there. I wanted to do things. Oh my, didn't I learn the lesson very quickly? Even though I was publicly honoured. Were you there? You were there, yeah. At the banquet? Yes.
No.
No, not the banquet, no. And later on we went to the Japanese restaurant. I've got a photo to prove it. But what?
I wasn't there. That was
PG.
Let's go.
Yes.
Oh my. All right. Well. I've got a photo to prove that night. And whatever the case, I'll dig the photo out. But the fact of the matter is, you know, I got publicly honoured, but God was saying, no, don't do this. I've even got a photo of me with a United Nations banner marching down the street with a whole group of people.
I was there.
You were there, very good. look, it is... When I get challenged on these issues, I have confidence about what I'm talking about because of the fact that I got involved in the world. And I also got kicked out of the world very, very harshly. And I tried to change a lot of things and in society, and the government came against me like a whirlwind. All right, so and I'm still licking my wounds all these years later. So, but be that as it may, it is God who made the claim that he would accept us as his sons and daughters if we retreated from and withdrew from the world. I didn't say it, he said it. So here is authenticity, here is truth, and here is God's acceptance of us as his sons and daughters if we possess God's Holy Spirit. If the Ruach HaKodesh indwells us, if it indwells us, we will be driven, we will be drawn, we will be urged, we will be enticed to seek God's will.
Come out of the world.
To come out of the world. Mm. That spirit, which is separate from the world, will separate us. Will separate us from the world and its ways, its philosophies, and its chicanery. At the very least, it will make us very uncomfortable if we decide to go along with the world's practices. Mm. We'll feel agitated, and that spirit of agitation will be the spirit of God working in us. You know, John said in Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan deceives the whole world. Not part of it. The whole world. The entirety of the world. Satan has deceived. And that same writer who wrote in Revelation wrote 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, what do we find him saying? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. He says this, quote, unquote, the entire world, that's all of civilization, the entire world lies in wickedness. Not partially, not partially, not a little bit of wickedness. It says the whole world lies in it. But you see, how could it be otherwise when people who are so deceived to think that God is ruling this world? You know, this is my Father's world. I've heard that hymn over and over and over. It's not. It might be his planet. He might have created the beautiful land we see around us and the whole, and the Amazon and all of that, the oceans, and he did all that. But he handed it over to the Dark Lord, to somebody called the God of this world. The God of this world, as differentiated from the God of heaven. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he is called the God of this world system, this cosmos, is Satan the devil. And he has been given the job of exercising deception over all humankind and all mankind's governments. That's the bottom line. In verse 4 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's those who are not Christians. Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them. Yeshua referred to Satan on three occasions as the prince of this world. You'll find it in John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. I won't go there. You can look that up later. I'll repeat that. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. And again, it is intriguing that it is the Apostle John who writes about this. It's almost like John was parroting what he had been educated into believing to be the truth. And of course, it is the truth. It is the truth. And again, in John 12:31, John is insistent that Satan, as the prince of this world system, is soon to be judged. It says he is to be judged. But why is he to be judged? Because this is precisely his world. And therefore, every decision made which influences any single individual is his accountability that has to be looked at very, very carefully. We've just passed Yom Kippur, and one of the great teachings of that day of atonement is the fact that it is the day of atonements. It is plural. Yeshua took responsibility for the sins of the world, but HaSatan was accountable for the sins of the world. One was crucified and died as a result, the other was set free, but only for a short time, when he will be deposed completely. And I'm looking forward to that time. Remember, the Dark Lord made it quite clear to Yeshua during his temptation in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. He said to Yeshua, all this power will I give you, and the glory of these kingdoms. For, he said, it is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. You see, it's his to give. Authority belongs to the Dark Lord. It's his to give. So when we turn around and we say, oh, look, Tony Abbott, Mr. Howard, we're praying them into office. Excuse me. Don't you dare pray them into office, let alone vote. These are Satan's representatives. And I don't care whether it's a Gough Whitlam or a Rudd or whoever it is, or a Scott Morrison, who's supposed to be a good goody-two-shoes Christian boy. Look, I don't care who you think it is. He's Satan's representative, not God's. And I can't level that more strongly.
Satan doesn't want us involved. If he sees us in his world, he generally does everything he can to kick us out.
Or to deceive us and to destroy us. Either way.
He says, you're the kingdom, you don't belong here, out you go.
The devil's kingdom is global. A global kingdom. Satan's global reign covers the entire earth. It covers the politics of the world. It covers the educational system. It covers the medical organizations of the world. It covers the religious and philosophical ideologies, that occupy the intellects of commandment-breaking inhabitants of this planet. Name it, it's the devil's. All right. Bottom line. Where do we go from here? All right? Where do we go? I think it's a reasonable question. I do know this, that all the airlines of the world are now becoming globally centred. You go on an international aircraft flight and it comes up as one world. It comes up in the screen in front of you, in the seat in front of you. One world. All the airlines of the world now are under this one world federation already. That's how close we are to coming into a world government. You know, Karl Marx wanted all the public transport of the world under one system. Well, he's getting it. Yes.
It's even with farming, globalisation of farming.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Who was it? They can dictate to Australians or anyone else, no, you can't grow that now. Only this country's allowed to grow that. Yeah. You'll have to grow something else.
I was watching a doco that might have been on Catalyst, and it showed these hothouses as far as you could see, and then it had a view
mm-hmm.
from a satellite and a whole peninsula of a country
yeah.
was covered
mm.
in hothouses.
Wow.
The whole country was almost okay. covered.
Amazing.
It was just mind-blowing. Tomatoes.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm.
Amazing. Listen, who was it the other day that said who proffered that Howard had been a communist? Who was that? Can you bring it to mind? Because he was the man... For those overseas who don't know who Howard was, he was a prime minister who was a liberal. Beg your pardon?
Wasn't it the chiropractor? Yeah.
Yes. Who was I go to a chiropractor who happens to be American. Amazing, I'm trusting my life to an American. And he was working on me, and he's a student of political history as well. He majored in this and majored in that and majored in something else. And he said, "You guys," he said, "you don't realize that in this country, in Australia, the very man you all elected as a liberal prime minister," he said, "he's a communist." He said, "because I can tell you," he said, "the six planks of Marx that he tried his very best over his whole period of tenure mm-hmm. to introduce, to inculcate, to bring into this country." He said, "they're all Marxist." He said, "they're all communist principles." He said, "no, it wasn't Labour that did it." He said, "it was the Liberals." And he laughed his head off. I said, "please don't laugh while you're adjusting my back." Okay. But yeah, it was very interesting. Very interesting assessment. Because being in Australia, you don't look out as much as a person from another country with a different ideology is looking in and seeing things that it really is. I found that very interesting. Question, are we taking every opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge? Are we doing what we can in this time as God's first fruits to develop our prayer life, our character, to shape our lives, and centering on the Holy Spirit's expectations of us? They're my questions. You see, we are preparing through a biblical education to become a king and a priest in God's government. Because the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about the coming government of God. And we have to learn now to qualify for that position of authority in his kingdom. That's what this life is all about. And therefore, that having been said, how can any of us entangle ourselves again in the political struggles and the opportunities that are presented to us in this life and at this time, particularly from dark occultic forces? How can we do this? How can we, who have been saved by the precious shed blood of Yeshua, get entangled in the politics of the dark Lord who had him crucified? You see, these are my issues. These are my legitimate questions. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our orientation. And it's our political orientation. That's what citizenship implies. In fact, Paul goes on to say that we are ambassadors of God. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors of God's kingdom, God's government. And an ambassador cannot get entangled in the affairs of a foreign nation. Otherwise, it's treason. And he'll lose his job. He'll get kicked out very quickly. People say, "oh, you're taking that to an extreme." No, Paul was. Isn't it extreme? Yes! Of course it's an extreme. But Paul made it that way. Paul said it was an extreme because we are extremely saved by an extreme God embracing us extremely through the extreme depth of the cross event.
It's yes. Extreme
because it's serious. My word, it's serious. Yes.
I was just going to say, was Paul in chains at the time that he wrote this?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, he was a political prisoner at the time.
He was a political prisoner at the time. Now, notice, the word citizenship in the Greek is Palatuma. Palatuma. Politics. Our politics are in heaven. Our political persuasion is in heaven. Our identity to God's kingdom and government is in heaven. That's our citizenship. We are appointed now to be ambassadors of a very different government than any which presently exists or have ever existed on this earth in Satan's realm. And as such, we need to properly assess and interpret and represent the laws and the statutes and the regulations of the government of God. Question. Now, I like questions. Amos said the same thing earlier, and I do too. I love questions. Question. Are we presently adequately representing those laws and rules and regulations of God's government? See, how serious do we take our calling? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do we even know what they are? Those statutes, regulations, and rules. Mm. Can we list them? Can we? All of them? What are the ideals of the kingdom of God? What are the laws of the kingdom of God? What are the covenants of God? Can we take them apart and analyze them? Put them all back together again? Can we adequately differentiate cultural traditions from God's rules and expectations for us today? Good question. Yeah? There might be some who feel that they have become stagnant. They're not growing in the IMCF. My response? Why the heavens not?
Yep.
Why not? Because that tells me one thing. It tells me that there is no repentance in that heart that says, I'm stagnating. With all the literature, with all the knowledge, with that gold mine that is called the members' board at the yeshiva. A lady in California tried to encourage people on the board. She said, you know, that's a gold mine. It is. It's the product of almost 40 years of my conversion experience. And it's all there.
People have to take it and put it into action.
Unless you utilize that knowledge, unless you grow in that knowledge, yeah, you will stagnate. That's why I say that if you feel like you're stagnant, repent and do the first works.
Go back to the start.
Go back to the start. Get on your knees and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because that's the root of the whole, the crux of the whole issue.
Still holding on to the world, still holding on to the darkness.
Some have confused intellect with spiritual growth and comprehension. How tragic. Turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Some people need to repent, and I will be chasing them up as well to talk about some of these issues. 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation. How privileged is this? That God has chosen you. You, me. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. I could go on with Peter on this, but I won't. I've made the point. Paul said, because he agreed with Peter on this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, and I mentioned it in the last lecture I did on this series, 1 Corinthians 12, 2, he says, you know that when you were of the nations, you know, were, past tense, you were of the nations. You were led away to dumb idols, in whatever way you might be led. See, in whatever sphere Satan wanted to lead you away into idolatry, he did it. And there's nobody more idolatrous than someone who's an intellectual. You cannot crack the intellectuals because they're all brain and nothing in the heart. And if they don't have anything in the heart, they have to be regenerated. That can't happen without the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. That grants repentance so that they can repent of that which they've been clinging onto.
I weep for people like this. There are dozens of them that I can refer to by name. It's a fact. I want you to reflect on the father of the faithful. We all know who he was. It's Abraham. Of this patriarch, the scripture informs us that he was a sojourner in this world. Divorced from its machinations. So much so that it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 that he looked continually for us. Notice that. Not just looked. The Greek is continually. He looked continually for a city which has spiritual foundations, whose architect and construction worker is God. That's what he looked for, yes.
Hebrews
11 and verse 10. He looked continually for a city which has spiritual foundations, whose architect and construction worker is God. And Abraham went to the promised land. Remember, God said, leave your home, leave your family, come on down to this land that I will show you. And yet the Bible tells us that when he dwelt in the promised land, notice this, he dwelt in a dissatisfied state because he lived as in a strange country. And the word strange here means an alien country. One that he could not be comfortable in, even though it was the promised land. You see, he was yearning, in other words, for that which the promised land typically pictured, the reality of the coming kingdom of God. That's what Abraham was about, yes.
Yeah, it says it too in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents.
Yeah. Are we aliens? Are we temporary residents? Are we like Abraham? Is he our father? Yes to all the above. Tick, 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 all the way down. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, Abraham, of course, had a number of children. He sure did. His actual firstborn was Ishmael. Yes, it was. But following the birth of the father of the Arab nations, Isaac, who was the child of promise, was born, and although Isaac was his second son, he was truly the firstborn. As far as God was concerned, he was Abraham's firstborn through Sarah.
Pure in his genes.
Pure, yeah, absolutely. And Abraham had other offspring by Keturah and his other concubines. And if you have a good look at Genesis 25 and verse 6, Genesis 25 and verse 6, Genesis 25 and verse 6. It says, Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac, verse 5. But unto the sons of the concubines, please notice that's plural. All right? So Abraham, he was a bit of a goer. He had a number of women. They were all in his entourage, all legitimately, because that's the way it was done in those days. He had a number of them. Under the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward into the country of the sun rising. Now please notice though, in verse 5, he gives everything he's got to Isaac. Yet he gives gifts. What was left over? There was nothing left over that he could give them. Yes there was. What was in here? What was in his head? He gave scientific knowledge. He gave theological understanding. He gave a history of the ancient world that he inherited from Noah. He had all of this knowledge, and he gave this knowledge, this scientific understanding, to the sons of the concubines. And he sent them on their way to the land of the rising of the sun, India, Kashmir. All right. It's rather interesting. So as his family unit expanded, Abraham sent them away, giving them unique gifts of his wisdom, of religious understanding as well. Now, if you've read Josephus on Abraham, you will find that he was a mathematician and a scientist, and in actual fact, Egypt as a world power didn't rise that way until after Abraham had visited. It is after Abraham leaves Egypt that you find the first Egyptian empire rising. Why? Mathematics. Mathematics. And intriguingly, these children of Abraham journeyed to the region of the sunrise and became the priestly Brahmins, the Abrahams of India. And they worshipped a god, the equivalent of the Jewish Ein Sof, the unbounded, the imperishable, the inexpressible, the intangible, the unborn, the eternal Brahma. Now I'm going to write that up here on the board, because that's what they called God in honor of their father Abraham. Brahma. This is interesting when you get into comparative religion. It's rather fascinating. And that eternal Brahman, or that which is quite beyond right and wrong, beyond cause and effect, beyond past, present and future, was the equivalent of the Hebrew Elohim. And you'll find the Elohim, or Elohim if you wish, in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, he becomes Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, or Yahweh, which is rather interesting because Brahman, who is the equivalent of Elohim, becomes in the belief system of Abraham's children by Keturah, Brahma. He becomes the actual creator. Rather fascinating, the two parallel. There are not two gods in Judaism. There is not two gods in true Christianity. There are, or three gods. And there are not two gods in the early writings of the Upanishads, the scriptures of the early original children of Abraham. There is one God. But he emanates his being in such a way as to bring about the creation by taking on another form. And the one God can take many forms. In fact, I've often said for many decades, we individually are the thought forms of God. We're acting and play acting and doing whatever we're doing in the mind of God. We're in his consciousness. We live and move and have our being in God's consciousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Or was it Acts 24, verse 17? No, it's Acts 17, verse 24. So, intriguingly, God emanates as the Father, who is intangible and cannot be understood except through his Son, Yeshua. God emanates into the creation, and by doing so, creates as it goes in the form of Yahweh. And it is Yahweh who has all these titles in the prophets that are the equivalent of all the titles and offices of Yeshua when he comes as God in flesh. This is what puts us apart, another thing that puts us apart from the rest of the messianic world, our uniqueness of understanding God. Because we do not accept, will not accept and deny the Trinity, which is a closed unit. But God has sons and daughters. So that Trinity is a very false doctrine, because God is limited to a three expression, a threefold expression. But God engenders and generates sons and daughters. Therefore, a closed unit of a Trinity is impossible for God. All right. Now, of course, if you read the Upanishads, the writings of Abraham's children, they speak of the need to recognize our oneness with deity. And the Vedic scriptures inform us that the more we recognize our essential unity with him, the more we shall renounce the world. And all for what it stands, for which it stands. Now, over the millennia, you've got all these Brahmin priests that have perverted the original Upanishad teachings. That's true. In fact, I think there's 104, 105, I think, or maybe more than that, 108, in around that figure, of Upanishads that have been preserved, but only 16 are original. Only 16 can actually be said to be the writings of the children of Abraham. Only 16, not very many. And it's interesting that over the years, the more they withdrew from the world system, the more they actually became ascetic and began to pervert the original teachings of Abraham's children. All right. But Yeshua had a lot to say about being one with God. He had a lot to say. And when you analyze his words of life, one is impressed with the unity in relationship with Yeshua that is the ultimate outcome for each of us when we look at what he writes about his disciples, his followers. This is why I'm trying to go into this whole concept of our fundamentals lecture from a different perspective than I ever had before. I'm trying to get a proper worldview, religiously speaking, of what God wants of us. One way Messiah talked about the oneness that we must have with him is through a parable he gave about the vine. Now, if you turn with me over to John 15, you'll find the teaching of God's unity in the sense of the unity of the Shema. You will find God's oneness and our oneness with all of creation. He says in verse 1, in chapter 15 of John, again it's John, it's interesting, isn't it? It's always John. He says, I am the authentic vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. And right here you've got the answer to the mantra that we have in the IMCF of what we want wants us. That, but the substance of it is the fact that we need to be one with God and one with Yeshua in relationship. So that by his Holy Spirit, by his power, if we are one, then it is Christ who is doing the works of bringing about that which we want. Now, some will feel a tremor of uncertainty in my mention of being broken off and thrown into the fire or burned. But Yeshua is simply speaking of that which naturally occurs in the process of grape production. That's all he's talking about. Christians are not literally vines. All right? None of us produce grapes. Also, I must say that some of us do periodically expressly enjoy the fruit of the vine on social occasions and for the purposes of relaxation and mind-altering mental enhancement. But yes.
Down in verse 11, he says, I have said this to you so that you that my joy may be in you and your joy be complete.
Absolutely. And you know, this is, he says, I say this so that my joy, may be in you, and therefore my joy will be complete. And this is exactly the teaching of the Upanishads, because once you extend yourself to enjoy God's joy, you become Brahma. That's what it says. Now, what's the Christian teaching? Yeshua's joy by the Holy Spirit fills you. Guess who you become? You see, this is the unity, the oneness of all things. The oneness of all things. But you know, let me make this perfectly clear as I can make it. The Messiah is speaking of fruit bearing and fruit retention. Right? Not about maintaining our salvation. Nothing about salvation. But no branch can produce fruit apart from its living organic connection to the vine. So we're talking about fruit being born. He is emphasizing relationship. And he goes even further by stressing that answers to prayer hinge on the depth of relationship. That depth of knowing and sensing and enjoying and exploring. That oneness with deity in the unity of the Shema. A branch that does not recognize its essential oneness with the vine that produced it is doomed to begin turning from green to brown. That's fact. In its slow degeneration. That's fact. And when the vine dresser comes along eventually and sees the branch has become dried from its root system, he cuts it off and uses it as kindling for fire. The branch has been removed from its position of grape bearing or fruit bearing. Now this is intriguing. Can we be removed from the vine as far as fruit bearing is concerned? Yes, we can. And Paul was terrified of that very notion. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 27, Paul said it terrified him. The very thought of being removed from further Christian service, it terrified him. He didn't want to have that happen to him. But in the book of Acts and in his letters, he shows us quite clearly that people departed, people left, people skadoodled. They got out of there. It became too much for them. Personality problems, doctrinal issues, whatever. He said, finally, only Luke is with me. Demas has deserted, loving this present evil world. You know, the whole thing, he tells us, sadly, what happened to certain people. The lesson of the story in John 15 is if a believer continues in his rebellion, refusing to produce for the kingdom, God will ultimately remove him from his present position in the ecclesia as a disqualified believer. He will suffer by being discredited, or he will even die a premature death. This has nothing to do with hellfire. Tell me how many men go around gathering other men to put them as vines into the fire. Gehenna, that's ridiculous. He's just talking about the lack of and the loss of fruit.
They'd be useless,
that's right. It is the priestly John the Apostle who speaks so eloquently of our essential unity with God. Now, he was a cousin of Yeshua, and he was originally a follower of John, or Yohanan, the Immerser, who had been an Essene. All right, and he was a cousin too of Yeshua. It was a very family affair, early Christianity, the early Yeshua party, I should say. It was a big family affair. And here you have, in its infancy, in the Yeshua party's infancy, we've got John, who has written all about the world and worldliness and coming out of the world. He had been an Essene. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, you will find traces of Essene thought all the way through it, which is rather interesting. But the Essenes were not unaware of the writings of the children of Abraham through Keturah and his other concubines. And as time goes by, my assessment of this will be validated beyond any argument to the contrary. The fact is, he was not unaware of God's unity with all things. That's John, the apostle. Now, Yeshua tells us something beautiful. John 15. Have a look at John 15, verse 18. I want you to follow through here with me because there's a little bit here in what is called the true Lord's Prayer, as far as I'm concerned. The Lord's Prayer is not the disciples' prayer, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. The true Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. The true Lord's Prayer is found in John 15. And if you have a look at verse 18, Yeshua says, And John's recording this, remember, it's John. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world system, the world would love its own. You know what? I don't know about you, but I do not want the approbation of the world. I never have. I have, in fact, fled from promotions in the past where I could have been somebody. I just went, I don't want this. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what Yeshua said. So if you feel hated lately, you know, you may not necessarily need to go and see a psychiatrist for clinical depression. You may actually be feeling exactly what you should be feeling. Despised. Because if they despised Yeshua, they're sure going to despise you if you follow his example. Fact. Now have a look at verse 9, John 17. Turn over to John 17. Look at verse 9. This is all part of the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer. Yeshua said to God, I pray for them. That's the 12 apostles. He said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. You see, even when we pray, as Peter says, for kings and for magistrates and for judges and all of that. He's not saying, you know, pray for their salvation, pray for their, pray for that they'll prosper or whatever. He says, pray that they will give the ecclesia peace. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. See the unity again? Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Interesting. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Hello, how many times has he got to repeat this? Verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, all the way through the Upanishads, the children of Abraham by Keturah, they keep saying over and over and over, your word is truth, your word is truth, your word is truth. And here is John in the Gospel of John, saying through the mouth of Yeshua, thy word is truth. Word. Yes, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Drop down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Yes, you see, discipleship. Become a disciple in order to make disciples. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. You know, this is all about unity. Oneness in divine consciousness with God. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. See, you can't get away from this. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Awesome. Some of the most inspiring scriptures you could ever hope to meditate upon. How can anyone read these most explicit words of the Savior and still convince themselves that they can align their vote to any of the world's dirty, worldly, political parties in elections? I shake my head in despair. Yeshua stated with crystal clarity, I do not pray for the world. And if he didn't pray for them, do you think he would have voted in a Roman election?
And if he didn't pray for them,
why are we? If he didn't, why are we? Yeshua held the world in abject contempt. Got to understand this. God so loved the world. Yeah, the world, the masses of humanity. But he hated the world system. He hated it at Babylon under Nimrod, and he's going to hate it again when it rises under the Antichrist, which is not too far ahead. In a few years, you'll see it come.
I think the point must be made, though, in relation to the fact that somebody asked us recently to pray for people that he knows that are in the world.
Mm.
The reason that he asked us to pray for those people in the world is because what happens to them
happens
affects
to
him.
Different story. Mm-hmm.
So in that case, we prayed for them, these other people, and what he needs to happen for them, because it will directly affect him.
And
does
us as well.
Yeah, and it will come down the line.
But that's the same as what Peter is saying about praying for kings and magistrates and all that.
Mm.
You're not praying for them to be converted.
Yeah. Just want to make that point.
Yeah.
He's listening and thinking.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
I hear what you're saying, and that's good to qualify that. But some of us are absolutely hypocritical. Just are. You know, one day we have to stand before God the Father. We have to do it. One day we will cross over and we'll stand in front of a judgment seat, a dais, if you will, to be analysed. And he's going to ask us a question. He's going to say, and this applies to me as much as everybody listening to this on overseas or locally. He will say, why have you failed to let the Lord Yeshua live his life fully in you? That's going to be the question.
So we're meant to become him, he's meant to live in us and become us.
That's exactly right.
We're meant to be him.
Even so much so that, you know, the Cathars in the 12th century and all of that period over there in France, they called themselves Christs. No, the Roman Church didn't like that. But they called themselves Messiahs. They called themselves Christ. They called themselves anointed. Why? Because they had the Holy Spirit. They were converted. They were Christians. They wanted to do the right thing. They wanted to grow in grace and knowledge. They loved the Lord. And they took the title. I tell you, I'm a Messiah. So are you. If Yeshua is indwelling you, and you are in him, we are one with him. We just read it in John 15 and John 17. You go back to John 14, you'll find it there too. We become one. There is the unity, the oneness of that relationship.
Absolutely.
Exactly. Baptism is not a one-off event. It is a continual experience of being immersed in Messiah further and further and further, deeper and deeper and deeper into him.
It's an obligation that you took at baptism.
Absolutely, it's an obligation.
Until you're gone and he lives.
Big pardon?
We're gone and he lives.
That's right.
Can I ask something?
Yes.
What you just said, the judgment, when it comes, as it says in the prophet Joel, you just discussed the judgment as well as politics.
Mm.
Completely agree. It's scriptural. However, there's one question I have, and I wonder if many other listeners would be interested in this as well. I think they would. We're told in the prophet Joel, that the nations will be brought before God for judgment in Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley for dividing the land of Israel and casting lots over his people.
Yep.
How will people who are meant to be on the side of the greater Israel policy, because we're dealing with the greater Israel is Yeshua's earthly kingdom. That's why it's been recreated.
Mm-hmm.
Any nation that has taken part, there's one thing God says don't do, and that's divide the land or cast lots over the people. You know, it goes for Jerusalem, the entire land of Israel. Those who wish to go against the grain of the political world that is attempting every day to divide that land, is that the only time that believers can get involved in politics? Because if you have a look at the way many Christian groups and many Jewish groups and other advocates have to really rally around politicians in order to protect the greater Israel policy.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the only time that believers can get involved in politics, or how do they go about it?
That's very important. And it's a huge answer. It's a huge answer. And in fact, what we should do is devote a whole lecture to that.
Okay.
Because it's too big to say this is how it is.
Yeah.
Because I have to explain Israel anciently as an actual nation of God and how they participated in the world at that time.
Yeah.
I have to explain the new Israel that's coming, the greater Israel that's coming. I have to explain about the civil war that's coming in Israel, the restoration of the Levitical priesthood.
Yeah.
I have to refer to and explain the sacrificial system to get all that right.
Oh, we understand.
We have to do all... Well, no, it's more than that. It's more complex than that, because the priesthood at that time will be Nazarene.
Yeah.
And therefore, we have to look at, very carefully, the whole subject to give an answer now. Yeah. Could be interpreted flippantly.
Yeah.
And I don't want anybody getting the wrong idea on this one, because it's a delicate one. It's a knife-edge question, and it involves some major issues politically and to do with our own ambassador relationship to the kingdom of God. Because, make no mistake, that kingdom on earth, that theocratic kingdom, when it rules under the Nazarenes in the greater state of Israel, will not be God's spiritual kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It'll be God's physical kingdom on earth at the very end of the age, before the coming of Messiah.
Okay, but this we know the foundations are being set now. God has called the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Yeah, yeah. So that everything's being
calmly
set up. Now, obviously, Israel today is not... they're blessing the world.
Yeah, yeah.
They're many parts of it are blessed. But, of course, obviously, they're not the kingdom of Israel as it's going to be of the Messianic era, or even before that, under the Nazarene rule.
Mm.
However, the world is attempting constantly. Mm. The whole world is attempting to divide that land.
Mm. But just before, I may as well be giving the lecture on this, but I won't.
You hear what I'm saying?
But what is coming, though, is the sacrificial system, even under Nazarenes. And it will be that kingdom that will usher in, through misunderstanding, the Antichrist system.
Yeah.
It will become an apostate kingdom at the very end.
Of course, the believers now must raise their voice against what the world is doing and how...
Yeah, if you can raise your voice. Nothing's saying you can't raise your voice. Yeah. Understand this, but the Bible says, and I'm going to show you in a minute, it doesn't say go out there and agitate.
Yeah, or get involved, because the fact is that God himself has said that they won't divide my city ever again once Yeshua comes back, which means they are going to divide the city.
Yeah, that's right.
It is going to happen.
But the nations will be judged.
Yeah, they need
If you haven't personally taken part in it, if you have remained... there's the old thing, evil prospers because good people do nothing. Okay, and that's the thing, is that nations might be trying to divide the land. If you don't get involved and don't say, anything except for prayer, can you be counted? Do you hear what I'm saying?
Of course I do. And as I said, it's a huge answer that I've got to give you. I can't give you a yes or no. It's impossible.
Yeah.
But I can give you all the principles relating to it. That's another lecture.
Okay.
Okay. Now, well,
it's like me selling China. Should I bother, or should I not?
Well, it's to do with responsibility toward the planet. That's a different story altogether.
Exactly. It's not going to save the planet from final destruction.
No, it's not. No, but you can do what you can in the meantime.
It's responsible toward being good steward over it at this point in time.
So, and that's right. Stewardship is also what this is all about too. That question is a very, very valid question, and it's going to have a very long lecture to answer it. So, having said that... Turn to John 17. Thank you. John 17 and verse 3. I want you to have a look at John 17 and verse 3. Because you want to know what eternal life is? If we really want to know what eternal life is, John 17 and verse 3. Goodness, your Bible is becoming like the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's falling apart. John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life. Now, everybody look at me. This is eternal life. This is it. You might go, oh no, I'm waiting to die and cross over and go to heaven and be with God, and that's eternal life. No, this is eternal life. Yeshua said, if you believe in me, he said, you will never die. You will never come into condemnation. You have eternal life. Now notice this, John 17:3. This is eternal life. Here it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua, the Messiah, whom you have sent. This is why I'm saying it's so important to sever the world from our orientation, because you have to have a relationship with Yeshua, the Messiah, if you are truly born again. Bottom line. Knowing God and the Messiah as one in you. That's eternal life. Eternal life and relationship cannot be separated. They go hand in glove. If there is no relationship, there is no everlasting life. It's just that simple. But some believers still opt for a foot in one world and the other foot in the other world. They want a foot in God's kingdom and a foot in the world system. You can't do it. You can't do it. You
cannot serve two masters.
You can't serve two masters. It doesn't work that way. And if anybody is hearing this recording and they are in that situation, you better repent, because you're operating and functioning in a mental state of delusion. You can't be divided in your loyalties. You can't. Self-deception is the worst human trait there is. Look at Acts 15 and verse 14. I'm coming to the end. Look at Acts 15, verse 14. Luke tells us in Acts that through Peter, God the Father visited the Gentiles. And we know the story. He went to Cornelius and all of that. Have a look what it says. Look closely what it says in verse 14 of Acts 15. He visited the Gentiles in order to, quote, take out of them. Take out of the Gentile nations. Take out of them. To extract from them a people for his name. Not to leave them in amongst the Gentiles. Not to leave those people in amongst the nations. But to take them out. Now, if you're taken out of something, that means you're no longer a part of it. And when you read of what Rome was like, and the administration of Rome right through the Mediterranean, including the whole area of proconsular Asia, which was Roman proconsular Asia, which was Asia Minor, what we today call Western Turkey, near the Parthian border. If you study what the Romans were doing back then, and what the customs were, and all the rest of it, you would be horrified. And yet God says he took those people out of that area and he extracted them from it, so they would not participate in the affairs of their nation. Oh my goodness, I could go on and on and on here. I'm not going to. I'm going to wrap it up. Have a look at Daniel 4:17. Daniel 4:17. Because here's an amazing story. And it establishes that I'm not alone in my dislike of the world system. Because a writer, a Christian writer, makes a note. He says, a little known but remarkable passage flies in the face of what every voter thinks upon casting his ballot. I love the way this man writes. This is part of a remarkable story and partly explains, he says, why more talented people are leaving politics than ever before. He says in Daniel 4:17, it is written, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and we heard about them in the Parsha today, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men, the most despicable of human beings, the most degenerate of human beings, the most filthy of human beings, the most... Can I go on? Or have I made my point? Actually, I haven't made my point. God has. The word base means the bottom, under. If a house has a basement, it is located at the bottom or under the house. But the word is also associated with another word, excrement. Now, how many descriptions can you really give to a politician? I don't care who it is. God says they are the basest of human beings.
I agree by these numbers.
Nothing wrong with the badges, Mother. Just some people who wear them. That's true.
The same writer went on to speak some more on this subject. He wondered how many of his readers had ever taken the time, quote, to examine the fruits of the tree called politics, voting, and democracy. These are not my words. Now, just remember that. This is someone else. He says, it is based on the spirit of competition. between political parties. Each party seeks to gain an advantage over the other and will even undercut good programs if it will cast a bad light on their opponents. During the political process preceding an election, often referred to as election year politics, the challenger will invariably oppose the incumbent, seemingly at every turn, on virtually every issue, to present himself as different in the best light solely to get elected. These are not my words. This is another person.
Sounds familiar, doesn't
it? Does sound familiar. I heard a man who had just become Prime Minister who turned around and said, no, our job in opposition was to make a loud noise.
Yes.
And he said, we did that.
Yes.
Yes. Over time, this man says, this has had a devastating effect on the unity of a country that is supposed to stand behind its government. This openly and sometimes bitterly divides the citizenry of any nation. Good quote. He points to the fruits, right? He points to the fruits of politics as humanist thinking, and he adds favoritism, endless debates and arguments, bribes, lust for power, corruption, lying, deceit, scandals, cover-ups, greed, exploitation, manoeuvring and manipulation, aggression, relentless accusation, inefficiency, vanity, decisions based upon polls, voter apathy, strife, and backstabbing. Now there it is. There are the fruits. Where are the fruits of God's Spirit in that? How can we as believers cast our vote in the ballot box for any political party when that's what we're voting for? Have I made my point? How can we Christians vote in elections?
Yes, and how can we give sanction to certain things that they give us, where they say that it's for our own good, when there is so much knowledge and information to the contrary? Namely, a certain subject we spoke about recently, which was mocked and poo-pooed on Facebook. Right?
Yeah. Look, have a look at Proverbs 24.
That's the government. Yeah, didn't get in that said that they would make sure that everyone did it.
Look at verse 21 of Proverbs 24. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Please notice this. You are not permitted, it says, you are not permitted to become a rebel, a dissident, or a revolutionary. There it is. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, 21. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, take with me, Paul's writing to Timothy, take with me your share of the hardships and suffering which you are called to endure as a good first-class soldier of Messiah Yeshua. No soldier, when in service, gets entangled in the enterprises of civilian life. I'll repeat that. Take with me your share of the hardships and suffering which you are called to endure as a good first-class soldier of Messiah Yeshua. No soldier, when in service, gets entangled in the enterprises of civilian life. His aim, says Paul, is to satisfy and please the one who enlisted him. That's the Greek. Are we soldiers of the Messiah? Yes. Are we entangled in the enterprises of civilian life? Well, we shouldn't be. Yeah.
Well, it's sort of similar to that. My son-in-law, when he joined up in the army, there's certain secrecies. And intelligence things. And he had to swear an oath to uphold those things. As a regular soldier. This was a higher call. This was a higher calling in the army. As a messenger
Yeah.
to specific environment, yeah. Making a covenant. Or was it very, yeah. it was harsh, harsh stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. Entering into a whole new covenant on a very higher level.
Yeah.
Let me just sum it up. Abstention from the political system is a positive step, not an abdication of responsibility. A Christian author, his name is Cooper, he wrote, "Why I Believe that Christians Should Not Be Involved in Politics." It appeared in Believers magazine, August 2011 issue. It's on the internet. That's where I found this. He says, in words that I could have written but didn't, he said, "The New Testament does not advocate engagement in politics, social movements, or schemes for reform, even though the conditions at the time were generally appalling. The early church concerned itself with the inward change which only the gospel could produce and with regulating the lives of those who became Christians. Slavery was a scourge in New Testament times, but none of the believers were instructed to campaign against it or try to remove it. The main tenet of democracy is rejection of any notion of absolute truth or higher authority and rejection of absolute moral values through acceptance of the rightness of whatever the majority think. This is anti-scriptural. Paul claimed the legal protection of his Roman citizenship, which he had from birth, but never participated politically, nor taught Christians to do so. Christians are not directed to improve the world, but to proclaim the gospel which condemns the world and offers salvation from it. Financial contributions to political parties, participation in election campaigns, running for political office, and voting are all activities which constitute an unequal yoke with believers. The political world system is opposed to God. Our chief influence in the world is to be through prayer and not the ballot box." Galatians 6:14. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Again, Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Same teachings as you will find in the Upanishads. Transform the mind and do not conform to the world. Same teaching. Transformation of mind and character, rather than a conforming to the world system, is the teaching of the Word of God in our Christian Bibles. Equally, the sentiment of the children of Abraham through Keturah and his other concubines, who took Abraham's truth into the land of the Hindu Kush and beyond. And Paul, of course, talked about the one who lived and moved and had his being, in whom we dwell, in Acts chapter 24. The children of Abraham wrote in their writings Mundaka in the Upanishads. Listen to this, it sounds like you're reading Paul. "Brahman sees all." Now remember, Brahman is the equivalent of Elohim. "Brahman sees all, knows all. He is knowledge itself. Of him are born cosmic intelligence, name, form, and the material cause of all created beings and things. Let a man devoted to spiritual life examine himself in relation to the world and realize that it is not by works that one gains the eternal. Let him give no thought to transient things, but let him renounce the world. The Brahman is all in all." Didn't Paul say that? "To know him, hidden in the lotus of the heart, is to untie the knot of ignorance. He is the refuge of all. He is the supreme goal of the universe. In him exists all that moves and breathes. In him exists all that is. He is both that which is gross and that which is subtle. Adorable is he. Beyond the ken of the senses is he. Supreme is he. Attain thou him, in whom exist all the universes and all those that live therein. He is the imperishable Brahman. He is the principle of life." I say amen. It's Christian teaching from the children of Abraham through Keturah and the other concubines, but written thousands of years before our Bible was written. Are there any questions on any of that lecture today?
I have a question. question is that when you don't pray,